Well, thank you all for coming out on a rainy night. And as I mentioned, if you have your Bibles, we'll be spending a lot of our time in Psalm 73 in the next couple months. We're starting a new book, and I just call it Fading Flourish, but it kind of has a Puritan title that is a little more lengthy than that. But the basis of the book is really going to be on Psalm 73, really looking a lot at verse 26. We'll be talking a lot about that in the weeks to come. Tonight, I get to kind of introduce the book. The first chapter of the book is the context of Psalm 73 and in particular verse 26. So we're going to go through Psalm 73 and just kind of lay the background. As a little bit of an intro, I would like to introduce you to George Swinock. He's our author. He was a Puritan. He lived a little bit after Jeremiah Burroughs, who was the author of our previous book. Their lives probably overlapped about 16 years. Both of them were nonconformists, so when the British government came up with the law that all the clergy had to conform to the Book of Prayer and basically do things according to that particular religion, the nonconformists refused to sign that, and they got kicked out of their pulpits. Their churches got shut down. George Swinock was one of those. So he went a number of years when he was banned from preaching, and then he got a pulpit back. The interesting thing is, he only lived a little less than a year, I think it was, before he died, after getting back into the pulpit. He died at the age of 46. And even then, that would be rather young. I have yet to find out why. It's a curiosity to me if he had a chronic disease or some long-term illness. I mean, he could have got thrown off his horse, too, as far as that goes. But it makes me wonder, with the book that he's written and so forth, if it was something that was a progressive disease that he lived with. But he did die young, and it seems obvious in some of the comments, and it'll be more so as we go through the book. He gave a lot of thought to what he had in God himself as his portion, and even as his physical body was failing, and he struggled inwardly with himself and the world around him, he came back to, I have God, though. God himself. And I love that about him. Psalm 73 is written by Asaph. I'll introduce you briefly to Asaph. Asaph was by profession a musician and a seer or a prophet. He wrote Psalm 73 to 83 and Psalm 50. And I went back and I was reading Psalm 50. And it's kind of interesting, some of the things he says in Psalm 50 and the things he says in Psalm 73 and things that he struggled with. He would have been living at the time. He would have been a chief musician in the worship of Israel about the time of David. He was appointed by David. So he lived very early, like 1,000 years before Christ, 300 years before Isaiah, trying to fit him into some of the Bible chronology. One of the things that he wrote about, and you see this in his Psalms, as a prophet, was God would have him write, these things are not right in our people. Primarily, he's looking at the nation of Israel, and that God said judgment was coming. And as you read through some of his comments and even Psalm 73, you can see why he would struggle with some of that, knowing that God has said that the wicked, the ungodly, are going to come under his judgment. And yet his struggle is going to be, then why do I see them prospering? And it's interesting because one man said about Psalm 73, because it begins one of the new books of Psalms. You know how the 150 Psalms, they're broken into books? Well, Psalm 73, and you probably have it in your Bible, begins book 3. One man made the observation that Psalm 73 sums up the lesson of Psalm 1 to 72, that blessedness is more about being assured of God's presence in the midst of peril than about material prosperity. And we're going to read that that is what Asaph writes about. So just a couple more comments to be thinking about, because this is a point that I think will be made. There's also a man named Alexander McLaren that has a wonderful commentary set on the Psalms, and he lived not as long ago as Swinnock, but he was late 1800s kind of guy. He said, the true blessedness, the true blessings of the godly are and have the quality of eternality. They're lasting. We remember from 1 John 2:15 to 17, because we spent a lot of time in those verses, do not love the world and the things of the world. But it says in those verses, this world and the things of the world are passing away. The point that we're going to be drawing on a lot is that, as McLaren said, the portion of the righteous, and he uses that word portion, we'll talk about what that means, but the portion of the righteous, which makes their and our lot, or our portion, supremely blessed, is not mere earthly prosperity, but it's God himself. It's God himself. And it points even to the glory that comes afterwards. And having God himself as our portion solves the problems of the world that we may have, because we have God himself, a relationship with him. He is primary, and he is considered our portion. It's even described, the word portion, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit, but it's a possession. Israel was given a portion of the land. Each tribe was given a portion of the land. That's one way you see that word used. It's a possession. But with God as our portion, he's our eternal possession. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. One of the things I would ask you a question, especially as we'll come to verses 15 and following, is thinking of God as our portion and our need to go to him, be with him, dwell on him, hang on to him. He is our refuge in every way. Just as a check, and I don't want answers, but consider your personal one-on-one time with God in comparison to other people. Do you want to be with God as much as you do your favorite people? Family member, spouse, friend. Do you long for God himself more than them? As much as them? And do you make the time to spend the same quality, not talking about quantity so much, but quality of time with him as you would one of them? Do you spend time with him where you are with him and with him alone? Because that is what Asaph did in dealing with the world around him and how he saw it and how it was impacting him. And for us, that means getting by ourselves. That means getting with God's word and pouring ourselves out in prayer. For Asaph, he's going to say he went to the sanctuary. In David's time, it was a tent. It wasn't even the temple yet. But that's where we're going to be. I'm throwing these things out in a sense to get us thinking about those, because I think those are going to be a primary emphasis. If there is a valuable take home from this book, and even from tonight, it's us thinking about how we invest ourselves in being with God. What quality of time do I give him? And not just go to him when something's wrong, but to be with him because of who he is. In a way, I would say that sets up our summer study, because our summer study, midsummer or so, we're going to do a series of topical lessons looking at how can we nurture our relationship with God. So I think it will follow up well. Psalm 73, then, if you have your Bibles, it's broken down into five stanzas. If you look at your outline, you'll see it's more like broken down into seven. And I also realize I can't count past two, because after two, I got to four, at least with Roman numerals. But I do know three comes next. So lest you get confused, there's not a missing three. I just don't count well. But what I'd like to do, I've been reading through Psalm 73 a couple times a day for the past couple weeks. But maybe you all haven't spent as much time reading through Psalm 73. So what we're going to do is read through the whole psalm. So I just need five people. Who would like to read the first section? Judy. That takes you through verse 9. Who would like to read 10 to 14? Rita. Who would like to read 15 to 20? Shelley. Who would like to read 21 to 24? Sally. And then someone 25 to 28? Marilyn. I hope you remember. All right, let's get started, Judy.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have their mouths set. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue braids through the earth.
Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge for the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wisdom. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning."
If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form.
Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory.
Whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Tell of all your works.
Thank you. Well, we're going to look at just the first three verses, and I call them shaky. And you notice I put beside that, "I saw." And he's shaky because of what he saw. But do take note of the fact that he starts out and he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What he's really doing is he's starting out with what is his conclusion. And he's going to tell us how he had to work through that in his own life in a very practical way. Three times as he writes, he's going to say, surely. Verse 1, he says that. You would have noticed in verse 13, he says that. And then in verse 18, he's going to say that as well. And as he starts, surely God is good to Israel. He knows they are the chosen nation. They are God's people. He knows very well all is not right with them. And we're even going to look at a few verses in Psalm 50 where he writes as a seer when he begins that psalm and points out under the inspiration of the Spirit some of the issues God has with the nation of Israel and their sinfulness. But he says, God is good to Israel, but as for me, I was stumbling. I was shaky. He said he found that he almost slipped, and he tells us why. I was envious of the arrogant. And then he says, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So it's what he saw that has caused him to feel shaky. He was going by what he concluded based on what he was seeing, and his conclusions are based on his feelings, because we'll see that as we go through here, how it frustrated him, and it didn't seem right. He would have known the Mosaic Law, and he would have known the general pattern of God, and there's an expectation, and we can have the same thing. The pure in heart, God can bless the righteous, and he punishes the wicked. Remember, it was a little different with Job and his friends, but that was kind of his friend's way of thinking. If you're suffering, there's something you're doing wrong, so if you confess it, then God can bless you. So God blesses the pure in heart and the righteous. So why was he seeing the ungodly being blessed? He was seeing that. What did he see and what did he expect? He kind of got what I call myopic. He was a little nearsighted. He was looking at what he could see in the immediate circumstances. And we can do the same thing. We can get so preoccupied with a circumstance that we can lose our footing a little bit. I always think if I walk and I'm just looking at this, I'm not going to see something up there that I need to avoid, and before I know it, I'll trip right over it. That being said, and you have to appreciate the transparency and the honesty of Asaph. I mean, he's a leader of the musicians, and yet he's very honest about, I almost slipped. Verses 4 through 12, after he says, I saw, I call this section seemingly. This is how it seems. They are. And it's they. This is all about they. The first section, it was about him. In verses 4 through 12, and this is how we're going to break this section down, it's how the ungodly seem to be doing by observation, by what he could see. What he saw was they didn't have the normal troubles. They were not suffering. In fact, they're fat or flourishing, as we would say. Often when the Bible uses fat, it means you have abundance and you're flourishing, and it's not a derogatory thing as we might think of it. But they had increased wealth. He says they even die comfortably. There's no pains in their bodies. It just seems like they are able to have abundance, an easy life. And he's not just labeling them wicked. He lists even some of the things. It's not that they're secret sinners, so to speak. They're not even trying to look godly. They have all kinds of violence. It says, pride is their necklace. In verse 6, the garment of violence covers them. So they have very ungodly, sinful ways, even that they have attained their wealth. Their lifestyles are openly ungodly. It says they mock wickedly and speak of oppression. Then, having said that they were arrogant, he says they speak on high. They have their mouth set against the heavens. They have no regard for God. Their tongue parades through the earth. It's as if they have all the authority, and they are letting everyone know it. Verse 10, what that is saying is, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. It's as if these people, whoever this person and people are that have all this affluence, that are really causing some oppression and difficulty for Asaph, they are getting people to follow their fame and fortune. And that often happens. People like to tag along with the wealthy because maybe they'll get something. Maybe they really do have some power. Let's get in good with the people that have all of this. And surely it will benefit me then. But you know what that's doing is it's drawing people towards that same sinful kind of behavior. It's drawing them away from God. They are so open up. How does God know? As if either God doesn't know what we're doing or God doesn't care. Is he even aware of it? So he says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they've increased their wealth, seemingly, because their wealth is what he could see. We'll go on. We're just going to take a look at 13 and 14, and I call this struggling. He started out talking about himself and his steps, and then he talked about them or they. Now he's going to come back and he's going to talk about I. He's struggling. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure or clean. It's like, I've been a fool. It's wasted. It's vanity. It's of no purpose to basically live his life clean and pure and pleasing to God. Innocent, he says, I've washed my hands in innocence. And I think part of the point being made there is whatever effects, whether it's mocking or oppression, whatever he is suffering at the hands of these wicked people, he did nothing to bring it on himself. I think he's saying, I have a pure heart before God and I am innocent of any behavior that would have caused them to treat me the way they're treating me. So he's been consistent in how he's been living. And what he says is in verse 14, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. What his point is that his struggle seems unfair. It seems inconsistent with what he would expect. He's either getting all of these blows, these effects from the oppressors, or I think the other thing is, because it says chastened, is what he's going through feels like he's being punished. That his suffering, his difficulty, his struggles, his not gaining worldly treasures, is it feels like I'm being punished by God. It feels like I'm being chastened by God. And you know, sometimes we can kind of stumble or struggle a bit with that. If we maybe have some expectations, like, God, I did this and this and this. I thought, surely you would do that. You would bless me in that way. We can have disappointments, and that can fuel our envy a bit. We may not want someone's wealth, but we may say, well, you know, I've always tried to take care of my health. I haven't smoked. I haven't drank. I try to get some exercise. I try to eat the right things. And I just found out that I have cancer. Like, Lord, I tried to take care of myself. Then there's this person that does all of the above, and they're feeling good. That just doesn't seem fair. We can even envy health. He said one of the things about them is They live at ease. They even die painlessly. So I just bring up a couple of those things because sometimes it can creep in on us and we can get a little envious or disappointed and think, well, golly, I really thought I'd be doing better than I am, Lord. So we don't want to take that route. We don't want to get into that line of thinking because, as he's going to say, it leads to a struggle, it leads to stumbling, and it deteriorates as far as our attitude goes. That brings us to verse 15 to 17, and I call this section stumbling. I'm stumbling, he's going to say. He said, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of the children. What he's saying there is, if I, in my position where I lead music and I am a seer and a prophet, if I would have taken the opportunity to start sharing my attitude, telling other people what I was thinking, I would have misled these people. I would have misled people by sharing my opinions and my observations with them. And we begin to get a hint that he realized he was not right. And it's a good reminder, there's times to go to other people and there's times to not, to keep our mouths closed. If we are struggling with something or someone or a circumstance, it's probably a good time to not talk to everybody else about it. In our human nature, if we're doing what we feel like, we can try to find somebody that will validate how we're feeling about it. Do you know what I saw? Do you know what they have? Do you know what they're doing? And then I come and tell you that, and I want you to say, well, that isn't right. They don't deserve that. That can't be a part of God's plan. So that I'll validate how I'm feeling about this. But we don't want to drag somebody else in our muck. And I bet you're like me. I'll qualify that. Usually I know when I'm thinking about something, when I'm out of line, I don't have to think about it too long, especially if I do go to the Lord and that's what's going to straighten him out. But I can kind of mire down and thinking about something on my own. And a lot of times it is observation. It's what I saw them do or what I knew they used to do. And I just start speculating and I start making up things in my mind. But you know what he's going to say? Verse 16, when he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He struggled to understand what he had just told us in verses 4 through 12 in particular, what he had seen, his observations. And I love verse 17. I have a big circle around the word until in my Bible. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then I perceived their end. Because when he went to God, then he began to see the reality of what was going on. It didn't change the circumstances immediately. It didn't change the landscape. But he got off of that myopic vision of just seeing the immediate circumstances, and he went to God. And going to God will always set us straight. And what he realized is their judgment is certain, even if it's delayed. So I don't have to worry about it. He was troubled greatly until he could be with God. He says he went to the sanctuary. At that time, that was the tent. Like I said, this is before the temple was built. But you read that and you realize he went to God to be alone with God, to give God his full attention. And by going there and doing that, you know what? The landscape wasn't even in view. So sometimes we need to find a place to get away and be with God so that we don't have to see, even visually, some of the things that are causing us to be troubled. I have places I can go. Well, my house, for one thing, where I can just go and I just, God, I need to be with you and you alone. And I need to give you my full attention. That's why I made some of the comments and asked a couple of those questions at the beginning. Do I spend time with God and Him alone? We have to have that time too. And when we do, we're going to go and we take God's word either with us or the word of God that we know goes with us. We have the Spirit of God going with us. And the Spirit of God turns the light on our view of those things that are going on. And we begin to see what is really going on. And what we realize is things aren't what they seem for them. And that God is doing something in us, with us, and with them. He had to go to God, and he had to go to God alone. So verse 18 to 20, the next section, I call it seeing. Seeing you, God, and seeing they, them. And we have our next surely. Surely, he says, speaking to God and of God, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakens. Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. They're getting by with nothing. And what he came to realize, and he may have reflected on circumstances in Israel's past, when God chooses to intervene, they're done. I went back and I was thinking of Nadab and Abihu, and remember, they were a couple of the sons of Aaron that offered this strange fire, and they were done almost immediately, almost immediate judgment. They were called out, and they were done. But even think of the Egyptian army crossing the Red Sea. Just times God has displayed his power and judgment. What he realized when he thought about it is they may seem like they're building a great fortification of security. They've got an abundance of property. They've got all kinds of possessions. They've got prestige. They are important. They have authority. They can go on for a long time. But no, he realizes when he thinks about it, God can put an end to them in a moment. It's not going to go on 1 minute longer than is a part of God's plan. Let's flip over to Psalm 50. Because again, it's as if by coming to God, getting alone with God, he reminded himself, I always say, remember what you know. And then I ask myself, am I doing what I know? Am I remembering what I know? And I think this is what Asaph did in getting alone with God. He remembered, oh yeah, I remember who God is. I know what God has said. Just a couple verses. Let's read 1 through 6 of Psalm 50. Who has yet to read? Somebody want to read it? Jan, go, Jean.
1 through
6.
Okay, the mighty one God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Shelah.
This is Asaph's first psalm, but you realize as you read through that, what a sense of the power, the authority that God has over all his creation, and that he does hold the ungodly accountable, and that he is a God that will bless righteousness. So he knew that, But there was a time back in our Psalm 73 where he got preoccupied with what he could see, and he forgot who he has and who is ultimately in control. God is the creator. He's the one in control, and he is the one to whom everyone is accountable. A couple points that I noted from Psalm 73 back in this section so far, that ease and pleasures and indulgences by the ungodly are temporary, and the terrors will be eternal. It's not just that they lost their business or they even died of cancer. That's only the beginning of their terrors. They're getting by with nothing. What they consider securities are not. They're insecurities. And the success and affluence does not equal or imply blessing from God in any way. We can't always explain that. And we don't have to. But we can trust that they answer to God. And it's also true, having less or even having some needs or some poverty doesn't mean we are under discipline or God is angry with us or that we've done anything wrong. Because in the big picture, he's using all of that to grow our faith, which is what he's going to talk about as we go on, especially in this book. But success and affluence, wealth, it's wonderful. If God gives it to us, then we need to use it in a way that is honorable to him and enables us to serve him in ways we wouldn't be able to do without it. But having less than others doesn't mean that we've done anything wrong either. So we have to kind of keep that balance. And we talked about that quite a bit when we were talking about don't love the world and the things of the world. So we're going to go into really the heart of the psalm in kind of in my mind, because our psalmist is going to begin to give us some really helpful advice. He's so honest. You realize that he would have come clean, so to speak, before God. He's hiding nothing. This is how it was when he was sunk. He says, I, and then there was God. What he saw and what he felt blinded him to spiritual realities. That's really what he's telling us. He said, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Notice the things that he was seeing weren't affecting him bodily, but it was affecting him inwardly because of his attitude, because of how he was responding to it by his feelings. When we follow our feelings, we're reacting by instinct. And that puts us on the human plane. And then we're not reasoning through God's word. We want to come back. We want to come back and think through our relationship with God and what we know to be true about God. Because in 22, he said, when my heart was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. Because he was thinking instinct. He was thinking by feelings. He was thinking by sight. He wasn't thinking by what he knew and believed about who God was. It's as if he was an animal. He said, I was like a beast. I was just senseless. But the end of verse 22 is kind of precious, because he says, I was like a beast before you, God. And then, you have to appreciate verse 23 and 24. I treasure these verses, because he says, nevertheless, even though I was thinking and acting no better than a beast, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. And with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. God, you were right there all along. You were right there. And you have to love the fact that even though he says, I was like this, I was thinking this, God was right there. I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. And with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. God never let go of him at all. He was just gawking around, not even looking for God, not even regarding the fact that God was there. But you know, that didn't change God's position. It changed his realization of God's presence. But God was right there, and that's the same God that we love and serve. He has a hold of us. He's right there with us. He's got a hold of us. I find that's our security. And he says, you'll guide me. You'll guide me. When he went to God, he realized God would guide him. And afterward, you're going to receive me to glory. Remember, he has said that the wicked are going to come to destruction. They're going to perish. But him, even though he had slipped, stumbled, wasn't thinking right, was looking at life here horizontally without God, God didn't let go. God doesn't quit on any of us that he starts with. I put a couple verses on your sheet. We don't have to look them up, but John 10 is just where Jesus had said, I am the good shepherd. And he says, you will never be out of my hand. You are secure. And Philippians 1:6, I love, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. We have absolute security. God is not only with us, but he has a hold on us. I love that. I absolutely treasure that. And God's not only with us, but that means if he's guiding us, whatever we're going through, he's not only going through with us, but it's on my schedule for the day that he set. And that makes it all good. You know, really, I have a planner on in my office, and I write down things to do on days because I forget easy. But I think God has this divine planner, and it's all laid out. And there'll be some things that are hard, like weeks ago, you know, I had to go to the dentist, different things you have to do that you don't always look forward to. But really, they're good things. And that is the way with God. No matter what our circumstances look like, we come back to, I'm walking with God today. He's right there. And God is using today to prepare us for tomorrow, and that prepares us for glory. Today prepares me for tomorrow, and tomorrow prepares me for glory. And if glory comes tomorrow, then I'm ready because of today. And we have to think of it that way. Every circumstance, God is not only with us, but it's on our planner by him for a good purpose. There's things we need to learn, and that's why we go hand in hand with God through them. If we remember that, we won't get so overwhelmed. And why would I envy anything of this world when I've got God himself, which is what he's saying. Did somebody turn to 2 Corinthians 4? You got it? Read 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 5 to 1. I want us to pick them up. We will probably, as we go through the book, come back to these often, because really they're New Testament parallels to what he's saying in this last section or so of Psalm 73. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 5, 1.
Okay, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, We have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens.
So think of that as a summary of what we have talked about, and then it actually is a little bit of a prelude to what we are going to talk about as we finish, because it ties it together so nicely. I thought about dwelling on that, but we'll be coming back to that. This next section, 25 to 28, I call it settled. Settled. From sunk to settled. And now it's God and I. He starts out in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth." All this stuff the wicked has that I was envious because they had, I don't even want it. And in fact, even more than I don't want it, I've got you, and nothing compares to that. I desire nothing on the earth. There's nothing this earth can offer me more than my God. So why wouldn't I want to spend time with him alone? Chapter 2 in our book talks a lot about verse 26, and he gives some different views of how people interpret that verse. He comes and basically comes to the third view, which he calls the natural view, and I want to call it the literal view, and we're in agreement with him is, yes, that is what it's saying. And it made me feel sad for the people that spiritualize everything. I think they miss a lot of the impact of what it says. Verse 26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail or will, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's my portion, my possession forever. Now, in this life, on this earth, he takes hold of us by the hand. We are with him always. He's my portion now. So there is nothing this world can offer more than him. And with him, I have everything I need. And he blesses us richly with human relationships. We have family, we have friends. I'm not saying we don't treasure them, but we have God. He says, "My flesh and my heart, they're going to fail." As our author, I was thinking of him because "my flesh may fail" is alluding to the fact that our bodies break down. And I wondered, because he actually, Swinock, wrote 5 volumes. It's a 5-volume work. And volume 4 has this section of this book in it. It just made me wonder, as I was reading some of the excerpts from it, if when he went through this psalm and wrote a lot of those and preached a lot of those sermons, if it was after he had begun to struggle physically with some kind of illness. We don't really know. But these verses were tremendously important to him, and they are to us. Our physical body will fail. And inwardly, at times, like our psalmist, our heart will. He struggled. But our heart is never going to crash. Our body, yep, it's probably going to crash one day. But that's okay. We know now with greater revelation what happens to our spirit. It's freed from this broken down body, and we get to go be with the Lord. But here and now, he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail. They may fade away." My heart at times is going to struggle, as our psalmist did. But God, God himself is our portion forever. He's permanent. He's satisfying. He's enough. That's why the ungodly person is struggling. They don't realize that, but they're trying to find something to satisfy or fill what's missing in their life and in their heart, and it's a spot that only God can fill. There's a quote by Augustine that says that really well, and I think it's later in our book, so I'm not going to quote it. The point that he's making is, it's God. and we have him now as believers. He is a permanent possession. He's eternal, and it's a very personal relationship with him. He is our portion. And I thought, you know, he's saying that God is our possession. And I was thinking the blessing and benefit we have as believers living when we do, because it made me think of Christ. We know that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." God gave us God. God gave us his son. And then in 1 John 4, it says God gave us his spirit to permanently, personally live within us. So God is our possession, not that we own him and control him, but he has given us a very real part of who he is. His spirit lives within us. As our portion, I just remind you, our God is able to do whatever is best for us. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He has, I noted to myself, holy reasons, a perfect love, and unlimited power. So there's no worries. I have to remember that as I look upon our world and see it the way it is. He says, as we finish this last section, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. They have destroyed all those, you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." That means he's even talking about fellow Israelites who are the ungodly. They are the ones who were in a covenant relationship with God, and they're being unfaithful to God. And we know that later, because when we went through Isaiah, one of the big problems with the nation 300 years later is their idolatry. They're very unfaithful to God, but that word is unfaithful in the sense of they are committing spiritual adultery. They're unfaithful to God. He's going to destroy them because the way they're living, if it was a problem for the psalmist, they're going to answer to God, and their bigger problem is how they have regarded God and how they've lived their lives. And we read back up in verse 11, they're going, "Ah, how does God know?" They have no regard for who God really is. But when we come back to Psalm 73, verse 28, he says, "But as for me, the nearness of my God is good." He started out the psalm and he said, God is good to Israel in verse 1. But now he says, the nearness of God is my good. All of a sudden, things are back in perspective for him. And he realized God is my good. And it's personal to him. The nearness of God is my good. He had almost slipped and fell away from his perspective. But he wasn't going to, because God had a hold of him. The nearness of my God is good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. We know this, but we remind ourselves, God is right there. He's not going to let go, but we need to go to him. Because he says, I have made the Lord God my refuge. He had full protection. He had full provision. He had what he needed. But to realize that and avail himself of it, he needed to go to God. And that's what he did. And that's what set things right. So just a reminder to us, we get out of sorts inwardly before we have to find somebody to talk it out with, which is a lot of the way the world deals with things. Go to God and talk it over with him. Remind yourself who he is and what you have with him. Then go tell somebody else, that I may tell of all your works. He's reminded himself. He knows what's going on. You know what? He's not going to keep it to himself. And that's what he did. And in telling us what God did and bringing him back front and center and getting things squared away, he had to confess why it was such a big deal to him, because of how he had struggled. But we can tell people that. We can go and tell people about who God is. God himself is our good. Just a couple things as we want to finish up. In particular, pages 9 through 11 of chapter 2, there's several really good quotes there, and I won't take the time to read them all. But in particular, on page 10, he made the point that having God is our eternal possession. Our portion is always full. You realize we have a full portion of God? We don't get a part of a portion of God or part of God's attention. He's not busy answering an email to somebody else when we call out to him. We have a full portion. And even death will not separate us from God. On the contrary, it will give me a perfect and everlasting possession of him. And then finally, the other point that I'll make is he says, I think this is on page 11, our comfort is that there is a fading of our flesh. Our physical bodies are breaking down. But there is a flourishing of our faith. And that's what he's going to dwell on as we go through the book. With God as our possession, even when our physical body is breaking down, even as we go through struggles, our faith will flourish. And that's what matters. Because God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. I would just remind you, the appearance of what is success and wealth and affluence in our world is not a treasure. So it doesn't have to be a main goal of ours. We have the greatest treasure. We have God as our portion. He is good, and he is our good. So I'll stop there. You want to add any questions or any thoughts? Tell you what, Rita, if you would like to go ahead and get those, we'll close in prayer. And then if we have any discussion, we can do that. And I won't hold her up anymore. Shelley, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Excuse me. Dear gracious, I have a mighty God. Thank you so much for your word and the comfort that it brings to our hearts as we think about the truth that we have you now and we have you forever as our portion and our possession. What comfort, what assurance, and what a true treasure to help us have the right perspective on this life and all that you allow in each individual life. Just thank you for Twyla and her preparation and sharing this evening. And just be with us as we think about these things this week and just really consider our time with you alone for the valuable thing that it is in our lives. And just praise you for each lady here. Just be with us and be with those who couldn't be here this evening. And just thank you for the rain and the beauty of this season. Just praise you, too, for your presence with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.